Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. We thank you, our gracious God, for this Lord's Day and for the great privilege that we have of drawing near to the throne of heaven. We thank you that we may come because we have a mediator at your right hand. In our sins, in our natural state, Lord, we could never appear before you, for you are a consuming fire. But we bless you that a way has been opened, a way sprinkled by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, by which we may draw near. And he is at your right hand, even now interceding for us. We bless you for your Son, and we bless you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that by his power our worship may be pleasing to you this morning, as we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We read this morning from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 55, and from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Isaiah 55 and 1 Peter 1. Let's hear the word of God. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not own, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And then from the first epistle of Peter and chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Amen. Lord bless his word to us. Turn again to Isaiah 55. You'll be aware of the fact that we're living at a time when many controversies have arisen around the teaching of the Bible, sustained controversy over the Bible's stance regarding many moral and ethical issues today, and the determination or otherwise of the church to hold to the Bible's teaching on these various matters. And it's a great tragedy that the Church of the Lord Jesus, not just evangelical churches like our own, but the church worldwide, has become riven by confusion about so many matters of doctrine, that is, the things that we believe, and so many matters of Christian living, that is, how we behave. There are all manners of aberrant opinions aired today in the name of authentic Christianity, often expressing wildly divergent and opposing views on so many different matters. And in many churches, this ongoing sort of controversy is fast reaching crisis point, as you're aware. And the crisis is, of course, at heart, a crisis of authority. You've reports of one group in the church making pronouncements about a certain view of morality, another group giving their contrary opinion to that matter, and newspaper journalists and TV presenters, they wade in and they chip in with their views on particular matters and so on. But the question is, on what authority? What is the ultimate authority? And on what authority do we believe certain things are true and other things are false, on what authority do we believe this is true and that is error, and so on? And the answer, of course, will depend entirely upon the church's view of and use of the Holy Scriptures. And so, for this reason, I want us to think a number of times through the teaching of Scripture on Scripture itself. Holy Scripture and what the Bible teaches about itself. And this morning, then, I want us to consider this passage that we read together earlier from Isaiah 55, and to think about the relationship that exists between God the Father and the Scriptures, the Word of God, the Word of God and God the Father. So let's turn to this notable passage. I suppose the passage is best known for its beginning. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy, and so on? But then the second part of this remarkable chapter, the prophet here deals particularly with the question about how God reveals himself to us. It begins in verse 6 with an invitation to us to seek God. It's an exhortation that most of us are very familiar with, where we read, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near." But the question that that immediately gives birth to is, where am I to seek God? God has called me to seek him, seek the Lord while he may be found, but where am I to seek the Lord? Where do I look for God? Where is he to be found? And immediately, obviously, we are confronted with a problem. And the problem is described from verse 8 onwards in the chapter. It's the problem raised by the unspeakable disparity between God's thoughts and our thoughts, between God's ways and our ways. There is a great gulf between what God thinks and what we think, and how God acts and the way in which we act. And the gulf is so great that the prophet Isaiah here compares it to the gulf that exists between heaven and earth. That's how he puts it, isn't it, in verse 8. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The difference, he's saying, is immense. The distance between your thoughts, the thoughts of men, and the thoughts of God, the ways of men and the ways of God, simply cannot be comprehended. It cannot be measured. It is not a matter of degree. It is a different kind altogether. They belong to different scales. The difference is immense, so immense that it can't really be compared in any meaningful way at all. Of course, we've all experienced that ourselves, haven't we? The huge distinction that there is in the mystery of God's providence. And I mean by that, of course, the mysterious way in which God deals with us and in the world. You've discovered it in your own Christian life, I know, many times before, that there are things that God is thinking and that God is doing in our lives, and they lie right outside of our understanding. We can't make head nor tail of what God is doing and what God's plan is for us. We're baffled by his thoughts. They're so far from our own, and they obviously occupy a different realm altogether from our own, and we find ourselves wondering and then asking God, often in prayer, "Why? What are you doing with me? What are you doing in my life, and why is this happening to me?" God's ways, God's thoughts, so far above ours. That's the experience of so many of God's people, especially when we're in trouble and we're in trying times in our lives, and it seems that our hopes have been dashed and everything runs contrary to what we had planned and to what we think is our well-being, and we find ourselves baffled unable to understand what God has planned and what God is doing. We find ourselves crying out, Lord, why? Wanting an explanation. Why is this happening in my life? You might remember that our Lord Jesus himself acknowledged that when he spoke to his disciples on the night before he was betrayed, at that crucial time in their lives and their experience, when their understanding was going to be massively challenged, and he says to them at that time, what I am doing now, you do not know, but you will know hereafter. And all Christians who've wrestled with that issue come to recognize that there is a great gulf fixed between the thoughts of God and our thoughts, the ways of God and our ways. And through our lives, that is brought home to us in all manner of ways at all different times in our lives. Now, there are basically two ways in which God chooses to reveal his thoughts to us, just as there are two ways in which we reveal our thoughts to each other. It's evident, isn't it, that we can't reach or read each other's thoughts. You can't read my thoughts, I can't read your thoughts. We might look at somebody, as I said to the children a few minutes ago, we might try to analyze their body language. We might think that there are subtle indicators there that tell us what they're thinking about. But the best we can do is guess. We guess, but we don't know the thoughts of other people. Now you have to multiply that problem by infinity. And then you get to see that our understanding God's thoughts is utterly impossible for us. And yet there are two ways in which we communicate our thoughts to others and two ways in which God communicates his. The first way in which we communicate to other people, and the least effective way of communication, is by action. And then the second and the more effective is by words. We often say, don't we, that actions speak louder than words. And sometimes that's very true. Actions do sometimes speak louder than words. Words can sometimes be empty and vain if they're divorced from actions. They can be worthless. If someone gives you a promise and then doesn't follow through, then that's a worthless promise, isn't it? That's an empty, vain word. But the fact is that actions do not speak more clearly than words. You may have played the game this Christmas time with your family that perfectly illustrates this. Most of us at some time will have played the game charades, in which you are given a word or a phrase and you have to act that out whilst everybody else guesses or tries to guess what that word or what that phrase is. But the one rule of the game is you cannot speak. And most of us at some time or other will have made fools of ourselves playing that game, trying to do that from time to time, acting something out without speaking, while others try to guess what you intend and they shout out, but no, they've just got to keep on trying. You can't tell them. You see, actions are not the clearest way of communicating with others. They're not the clearest way to express your thoughts. You need speech for that, words. And this precisely is why God has not only acted in history, doing countless mighty acts, but he has also spoken. By his power, he made the world and mankind and the universe. By his power, he redeemed Israel out of their slavery in Egypt and through the Red Sea and into a land of plenty through the wilderness. He's raised up kings and emperors and their empires to do his bidding, and then he has overthrown them afterwards. He has brought his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be a Savior. He's given himself a sacrifice for sin at Calvary. But if God didn't speak, if he did not tell us about these mighty acts and explain them to us, if he left us to guess the meaning of those things, well, the exodus from Egypt would just be another tribal migration, and the rise and fall of empires would just be attributed to the flow of history and the struggle of mankind to dominate or to be freed. The death of Jesus would just be the death of yet another martyr, except that what God has done is he has spoken. And by speaking, he interprets for us what he is doing in his mighty acts, his words interpreting his deeds, the deeds which he has done, which without explanation we could never rightly understand. If you think about that, you'll perhaps realize that we as a church, as Christians, have lived during a period when in the world of theological studies, in universities and seminaries across the world, there have been those who have sought to exclude the spoken and the written word of God and to say that God reveals himself through his actions. And you'll understand, I hope, that that is a totally unsatisfactory approach, because it can only lead to paganism or to atheism. Now, there are some things that God has done, some actions of God, that he never explains. He never interprets. And again, we'll have experience of that in our own personal lives. There will be some experiences that you have gone through in your life for which God gives you no explanation and won't in this world. And in this regard, pardon me, an enormously important text of Scripture is Deuteronomy 33:33, which tells us the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things he has revealed belong to us. So there are secret things that God never interprets, never explains. There are things that he reveals because we need them to be revealed. And those things that he does not interpret and does not explain, we don't need to know. And it is a sinful presumption to try to pry into those things. You and I might want to know those mysteries and understand those mysteries, but he has revealed only those things that we need to know. And he has done so by speaking. Now, this is why God tells us in this passage, Isaiah 55:9-10, that there is a direct route from God's thoughts, the thoughts of his mind, to the words of his mouth. Notice what he says there in verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down from heaven, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And then he says, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. Notice then how God illustrates that. In verse 10, he illustrates what he says in verse 9, where he speaks about this great gulf between heaven and earth. The heavens are so high above the earth, those heavens produce rain that comes down to the earth. And by the same token, God's words, the words of his mouth, come down from highest heaven to us because God has spoken. And the point is, it's not possible for you or for me to climb up into heaven to explore the thoughts of God and the plans of God for ourselves. We are utterly dependent on God to reveal that to us. His ways, his thoughts, through his words to us. And Isaiah is saying there, God has spoken to us. Thanks be to God. because we'd be in the dark without it. Now, we're taught three things here about God's word in this passage, and the first is the origin of the word of God. Where does it come from? Verse 11 tells us very plainly, it comes from the mouth of God. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. And you'll know the parallel that's drawn in the passage. Just as the thoughts of God proceed from the mind of God, so the word of God comes from the mouth of God. And the means by which God reveals himself and his thoughts are by the words of his mouth, expressing the thoughts of his mind. And it's impossible, or I should say it is important for us to grasp the significance of that. What it means is the scriptures are not just inspired writings. We might say of a piece of human literature that it's inspired. You might read some of Shakespeare's works and you come away and say, well, that was inspired. And clearly so. So that hundreds of years later, all the world over, people are still poring over the texts of Shakespeare. You might hear a great orator and say, what an inspired speaker. You might hear recordings of Churchill's wartime speeches to the nation, or Hitler's wartime speeches to his nation, and you say, inspired speakers. That's not what the Bible means when it's talking about the origin of the Holy Scripture. Rather, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 16, we're told, all Scripture is God-breathed. That is, it is not that God breathed into the writings of others to inspire them, but God breathed out the very words of Holy Scripture. Those words were exhaled rather than inspired. It's not that God breathed in, God breathed them out. And that difference is very important. Remember how the Lord Jesus drew on this precisely, this same sort of language when he was combating the temptation of the devil in the wilderness, recorded in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. He says to him, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The origin of the word of God, it comes from the mouth of God. He speaks it. And so we find in the New Testament, in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus using these phrases interchangeably. He'll say, the scripture says, and then he says, God says. And he uses those two things interchangeably. And there's no escaping the fact that for Jesus, our Lord, the words of God's mouth and the words of Holy Scripture are one and the same thing. The Scriptures are God's voice. Divine words concerning divine actions. That leads us to the second thing that we have in this passage, where it speaks about the authority of Holy Scripture. That's evident, isn't it? It's evidently what the prophet Isaiah is speaking about here when he contrasts the height of God's ways and thoughts above our ways and thoughts and the height of the heavens above the earth. Notice it's not a horizontal difference. It's not the kind of difference in which he says, the difference between God's thoughts and your thoughts are, for example, the difference between East and West. You think of the different cultures across the globe. You think of how people in the East think, how people in the West think, that it's only a matter of sort of cultural divide, but in essence, they're same thoughts, but they're sort of differently expressed. No, he says, God's thoughts are high above ours, as the heavens are high above the earth. The heavens where God reigns high above the earth. That's the Bible's picture of God. He reigns in heaven from his throne, and there's a symbol in that then of God's absolute authority over all. The authority of Holy Scripture is derived from that divine authority of God himself. And Isaiah uses that in different ways, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 20 of chapter 1. And if you work your way through the prophecy of Isaiah, you'll see how he does this over and over again as he speaks, as he writes. He says certain things are going to happen, saying there is no question that God is going to do it. It will most certainly come to pass. And you might think, well, why will that come to pass? How can you know that that will certainly come to pass? And over again, Isaiah uses this phrase, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That's what makes it certain, the authority of the word of God. Now, you can never speak like that about anybody else, can you? You and I can announce beforehand our intentions, what we propose to do on some future day. But you and I know there is absolutely no certainty at all that that thing shall come to pass. All manner of things could intervene to thwart my intentions and what I propose to do. My mouth and your mouth speak all manner of things that ultimately will fail to come to pass. But when the mouth of the Lord speaks, that's an entirely different matter altogether, because God reigns supreme and his authority cannot be challenged, his authority can't be overthrown. Now, that authority is something the Lord Jesus repeatedly referred to. He said, the scriptures cannot be broken. In other words, the authority of Holy Scripture is absolute for the people of God. It's an absolute authority for the church. And this is why when a minister is ordained to the Christian ministry in most churches, in our churches and in most other churches, at some point during that process, he must affirm his conviction and belief that the supreme rule of faith and life for every member of the church is the word of God. So that there be no question about it. It is the supreme rule. In other words, this is where authority lies, in God's word. So although we should be interested in and thoughtful of the contemporary world's thoughts and what it's saying at any given time, and though we should be thoughtful and considerate of the thoughts and intentions of fellow churches and what they say about current events and so on, nonetheless, those are not our authority. And when it comes to authority, the question is always, what does God's word say? What do the scriptures say? That must be and is the final arbiter for us. That is the final word. It's always a mark of apostasy in an individual or in a church when you say, the scriptures say, and someone replies, so what? Yes, the scripture says that, but so what? No one's going to tell me what to do. No one's going to tell me what to believe. Very dangerous things to hear in a church. You see, just as we were created by God and for God, it's only as we fulfill the word of God, his word and law, that we fulfill ourselves. Now, so many people today are desperate for some sense of fulfillment in their lives. They feel that their lives are empty, that they lack satisfaction in life. But it's when we fulfill God's law, when we fulfill his word, that we will find fulfillment ourselves. Just as when we reject God's word and break God's word and law, we shatter something in our true selves. We were made to have God's law, God's words, God's thoughts, ruling our lives, ruling our thinking. And apart from that, we are lost men and women. And then the last thing is this. Not only the origin of Scripture and the authority of Scripture, but the power of the Scriptures. You will have seen that, I'm sure, in verses 11 and 10. Verse 10, For as the rain comes down and snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth. That's interesting, isn't it? It shows us that Isaiah knew about the process of evaporation and so on, and precipitation. He says, as the rain comes down from heaven and snow from heaven to water the earth, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So the flourishing of the earth and all the glorious growth of the world is the result of the rain and the snow that comes down. And then in verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it. That is the power of the word of God. And what he's saying is that his word is the instrument he uses to accomplish his purposes. You don't need some special insight, do you, to see that, that's what he's telling us here. This is how God does his work. This is how he accomplishes his purpose in the world. It's by the word of God, we're told, that a man is born again. It is by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that he breaks hardened hearts and convicts men of sin and opens up their lives to God. It's the seed that Jesus speaks about that is sown into the good soil that brings forth abundant fruit. God's word is powerful. God's word is mighty. And yet it's all too easy for us to lay it aside to take up some other instrument. We lay down the hammer of God's word, as Jeremiah calls it, that can break stony hearts in two, and we take up human intellect and human scholarship, thinking it's profound, and we put our confidence in that, or the broken instrument of human worldly wisdom, and we find that it accomplishes nothing. God tells us plainly that it is his word that accomplishes his purpose in the world. And that's why the faithful teaching and preaching of God's word is so enormously important. Only God's word can accomplish God's purpose. Only by the word do you become a Christian. Only by the word do you grow as a Christian. Only by the word of God do you remain a Christian. Apart from that, there's no hope for you. God does his word through his work. Now, very quickly, let me just run through again this passage to highlight the thrust of it as it speaks of the certainty and the authority of God's word. It begins by calling you and me to come to God, to come to him. And notice again the reason for coming to him. He says in verse 10, As the rain comes down from heaven, doesn't return there, but waters the earth, brings forth all this flourishing, so God's word proceeds from his mouth. It's an analogy. The rain produces fruit. It may be a slow work. The process of growth is slow. It may be slow, but it's sure. So is my word that proceeds from my mouth, he says. It may be slow to reach fulfillment, but it'll certainly come to pass. This is certain. What is certain? Well, you go back to verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5, concerning the kingdom. David's descendant, who will reign over the whole world in truth and righteousness. You don't see it in its fullness presently today. And it may be a slow process as Christ continues to conquer the kingdoms of the world, but it's going to come. My word will accomplish that to which I've sent it, he says. And then in verse 12 to 13, he fleshes that out. He talks about the time when there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, when the curse will be lifted. That's all part of the coming kingship of Messiah. But not only that, there's his word about satisfaction for your soul. In verses 1 through 3, the word that he is the one who will satisfy our thirst in every way and our hunger. That's a certain thing. Coming to God, you'll find that. And the word about an abundant pardon in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He'll have mercy on him. A definite, full relief from all your guilt. That is certain if you come to God, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And that ought to be enough to move you to come to God and to embrace this gracious God who offers himself to you in this certain word. He says, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It will not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing to which I sent it. It's a word of soul satisfaction to you, a word of a full, free, rich pardon for all your guilt, and you can cast all your weight on that promise, and you can come to him, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Well, may God give us a clearer grasp and view of this wonderful truth of the origin and the authority and the power of his word, that we might rely on it more and more day by day. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are not silent, but you have spoken and you've made yourself known to us. We thank you that you spoke this world into being, and you spoke to our first father, Adam. You spoke to the father of the faithful, to Abraham, to all the holy prophets. And in these last days, the word has come, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have made yourself known spectacularly, clearly, and that we may know you. You've made yourself known in order that we might know you. So help us, Lord, to respond willingly and eagerly to this great call to come to you and to find our satisfaction and the forgiveness of sins in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.